He who has ears, let him hear. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would respond to that plea from the Lord Jesus to have ears that would hear what you have to say. We pray that you would take away concerns that are distracting us, to focus on the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago at the 10 a.m. Meeting at St. Thomas's, you'll remember that we were encouraged to come forward. And some of us then talked about some way in which God had been working in our lives, some encouragement to share. But it's very interesting that when a number of people did that, some of them referred to them. It was more than one, I think, referred to this very parable that we're going to be looking at this morning, the parable of the sower. Now, as we'll see, this is a difficult and stretching parable in some ways. But nonetheless, those people seem to find it helpful in understanding and explaining the realities of their own experience spreading the Christian message. And I have to add to that this has also been a very important parable in my experience too. And as we were saying earlier, I've had the great privilege of being able to study Matthew's gospel at some length over the last 3 years. And this parable in particular has helped me to understand better how Matthew's gospel works and works in different ways for different hearers and different readers. So last week I was returning my remaining library books. There are about 50 of them, I think, and it took several trips, and there were some relieved looks from the library staff who'd been wondering where their library had gone. But in the light of this parable, it didn't surprise me as I returned them and reflected upon some of those books that there was a big mixture. You know, some of them had been, I have to say, utterly unhelpful. Some had been partially helpful, but perhaps ultimately disappointing. But some of them had been great. Some of them had been very moving and helpful indeed. So all these experiences have encouraged me that the parable of the sower would indeed be a great thing for us to know better. And that's what I want us to tackle this morning. And I want to tackle this parable under two headings. Firstly, how the parable can give us confidence in the face of mixed responses to the message of God, the message of the kingdom. And second, a slightly more personal application of how we can be on the right side of that, how we can be those who hear and understand and produce a crop. But let me begin then with the issue of confidence in the face of mixed responses. And what I hope this parable will teach us first is that whatever we see in terms of response to what God is doing through Jesus, and we will see a spectrum of different responses, but whatever we see in terms of response, I hope this parable will encourage us to remain confident that under God, the situation is firmly under control. Now, to see this properly, what we're going to do is we're going to back up a little and see this first in the parable itself, the unexplained parable that we find back in verses 1 to 9. So take a look at verse 3 from chapter 13 with me. This is how Jesus kind of introduces the parable. He says this: "A farmer or a sower went out to sow his seed." Now, who are we supposed to think of there? If we had the reading from Isaiah that we just had read to us, in our minds, we might think here of the Lord God, whose word always achieves its purposes, bearing fruits like watered soil, yielding seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So we might think of the Lord God as the farmer or the sower. But perhaps surprisingly, Jesus never actually makes much of this character. He doesn't develop the character of the farmer. The emphasis is slightly different. The emphasis is actually rather on the seed. And I think this will make most sense if we imagine this seed in this picture being spread or broadcast in huge volumes, spread liberally, generously, extravagantly, as if there's an unlimited supply of it. And I think if we were to imagine the scene being filmed, we probably wouldn't see very much of the farmer at all. Maybe just his feet or his hands. What we would see, however, is clouds and clouds of seed. But the seed is being broadcast purposefully with the intention of reaping a harvest. It's true, verse 4, that some seed falls on the path and is literally devoured by the birds. And it's true, verse 5, that some seed falls on shallow ground, unable to make deep roots, expending all its energy above the ground and shooting up only to be scorched dead by the rising sun. And it's true, verse 7, that seed falling among thorns is likewise in trouble. The vigorous weed starves it and deprives it of sun and water and nourishment. The plants are choked. It's a word that's also used for drowning. I think we can take it that these plants probably don't survive. But despite all these things, despite these, if you like, isolated instances of disappointment, despite all these things, the harvest is successful. Some seed falls on good soil. Some seed is fruitful, in varying quantities maybe, but fruitful. And the unfruitful seed in the first three cases is more than balanced by the productivity in the fourth case. So even if we take the unexplained parable on its own, we can make some sense of this story with a little effort. We can see that it illustrates that what God is doing is under control, however things may seem in isolated instances. Nevertheless, I think we can also understand the disciples' exasperation in verse 10. I mean, I'm wondering the kind of tone in which they ask this question of Jesus. Why? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And when we stop to think about it, it is very odd, isn't it? Because there is a huge crowd here. It's so huge that Jesus has had to get out in a boat and go out a little way from the shore because the crowd has just been pressing around. And people have come great distances in great numbers, and we can imagine them lined up on the shore and backing up behind that. So why? What do you think you're doing, Jesus? You've got numbers like you've never seen before. Apparently, all these people have come, and they've come to hear you. I mean, when Billy Graham had 130,000 people at the MCG in 1959, he didn't tell them farming stories. I mean, you could at least have done Two Ways to Live with them. But look more closely, and we can see that this is yet more evidence that Jesus, under God, is in control. It must have taken, in some ways, an almost supernatural confidence to do this sort of thing in the face of such a crowd, mustn't it? This is Jesus uniquely confident in the control his Father has given him. Look at what he says in verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. That is, far from this being a kind of missed opportunity, that talking in parables is actually part of the plan. It's part of Jesus' control over the situation. It's part of the fact that he knows that the message of the kingdom is going to divide people. It's going to divide people into two camps. In fact, we saw this in the parable itself. Just the different responses for the different types of seed and soil. Different outcomes. So it is with the message of God. A division into those who will hear and those who will not. And within that, talking in parables is a way of judging people who are not really interested in listening. So just think for a moment how this kind of division might work. Imagine John from the Decapolis. He's heard Jesus one Saturday morning on Galilee 103.2. And he's said to his mates, "This guy's great. We've got to go and listen to him." And he's brought all his family and his friends along to hear Jesus live at the shore. You know, he's been listening to all this farming stuff, shaking his head. At the end, he says, "Wasting my time." And there's much cursing and swearing as he says to his family, "Come on, let's go home." For John, a knowledge of the kingdom has been held back or taken away. He has seen Jesus, but he hasn't really seen. He's heard Jesus, but he hasn't really heard. But take Elizabeth from Bethsaida. She's a bit different. She's been listening carefully. I think if she were honest, she would say that I didn't really understand all this stuff. It was slightly mysterious and complicated, isn't it? But she can nevertheless sense that there's something important happening here. There's something, you know, vital happening here. So she does what the disciples do in verse 10. She doesn't walk away. She comes closer. She comes closer to Jesus to find out more. And we can imagine her in the huddle of people surrounding Jesus after he's been speaking. She wants to find out more. She's hungry. If she carries on like this, she's going to be like the fourth kind of soil in the parable. To people like Elizabeth, are given the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Like the disciples in verse 17, she can see amazing things. She can see what the prophets long to see. She can see Jesus. And she can hear what the prophets long to hear. So this is the key thing when we're having to face up with this division of responses. The poor responses that we see are not evidence that God's strategy is failing. Much the opposite, in fact. They are part of an expected division, a separation that has been planned for. And the very fact that Jesus is talking in parables is an example of his control and his confidence over who sees and hears about the kingdom and who does not. What we see in the explanation in verses 18 to 23, which we had read to us, is that what's made explicit there is that the seed in the story, verse 19, is the message of the kingdom. A time is coming when the whole world is going to have to face up to the sovereign rule of God and stand before him in judgment. What the story of the sower then describes is how some people will fail to hear that message, or perhaps fail to hear it fully. And the warning from Jesus is that those people will come to a bad end. But some people will hear it and act upon it with great blessing for themselves and for others. And it is, as I suggested at the beginning, vitally important for us to have this story in mind, running through our veins, if you like, as we participate in this process that Jesus is exemplifying, this process of broadcasting the kingdom message broadly and widely. Now, the disciples at this point in Matthew's gospel have been experiencing these kind of mixed responses. There have been times of elation and times of disappointment. They've seen some massive crowds responding to Jesus, like the one Jesus has just been teaching. But there have been some very disappointing moments too. So the religious elite, for example, far from embracing Jesus, have opposed him and they've rejected his message about the kingdom. But the disciples need to learn that if they link their spiritual confidence to such events, then that is a recipe for misery. Their confidence will be going up and down like a yo-yo. And this parable teaches them that that is unnecessary. That is not the way to go. And I think we need to learn this too. We also face such disappointments. I think of a young woman who came to a Bible study and desperately wanted to become a Christian on the spot. And a few days later, she did pray. And in her prayer, she committed herself to Christ. But a year later, she'd divorced her husband and she'd left the faith. And as far as anyone knows, she never came back. And you'll have come across experiences like that for yourself, I imagine. And those kind of experiences, they can really knock us, can't they? They can really knock our confidence. But this is what the parable teaches us. That woman, she exactly fits the third type of soil here, doesn't she? She's joyful for a time, but then giving up at the first sign of trouble. So when these kinds of things happen, we're right to be disappointed. We're right to grieve even. But we are not unduly surprised. And so we are not demotivated or diverted from the task of continuing to scatter the message. Or think of another situation. Think more broadly. So when the Diocese of Sydney sets a 10-year target to get 10% of Sydneysiders into Bible-believing churches, and, for example, puts on events like Connect 09 last year, evangelistic program. And we see some good things happen from those initiatives, but not the kind of huge movement that we would love to see. Well, yes, that is frustrating, but we're not unduly surprised by that, and so we're not demotivated or diverted from the task of scattering the message. Take another example. This is back in 18th century New England, that the pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards witnessed a significant revival in his hometown of Northampton. And he wrote with great elation that it seemed that every single person in the town had turned to Christ. Just imagine that for a moment. Imagine that happening in Sydney. Every single person in Sydney professing Christ. And yet within 15 years, that town had turned against him. And he was even thrown out of his position. And we might likewise look at the revivals in China and parts of India today and feel a similar sense of triumphal elation, but face a similar risk of disappointment. So we come back to this parable. And through the parable, Jesus steadies us. It's a faith that perseveres that matters. It's the fourth kind of soil that matters. And so we steady ourselves. And like good farmers, we try and approach the whole thing with patience and steadiness. Or here at St. Thomas's, it may be that some weeks that we're packed in, like we pretty much are this morning. There might be other weeks where it feels relatively empty in here. But we should not allow our spiritual mood, and this is what the parable is reminding us, we should not allow our spiritual mood to be dictated by such things. I mean, that would be as daft as letting your mood be dictated by the performance of your national soccer team, which is a recipe for a very profound misery, as many of us are experiencing at the moment. Good responses to the message should make us rejoice. That's right. Bad responses should make us grieve. They should hurt. But we shouldn't be unduly surprised by either. The parable teaches us both will happen in the grand scheme of things. So, whatever happens, we are not demotivated or diverted from the task of scattering the message. But I want to suggest, as we come to the second half of the talk this morning, I want to suggest that Jesus wants to do more than simply describe this division of people into those who hear and those that don't. And that's been very useful, I think. It's been useful to keep us steady in the face of mixed responses. But what Jesus is doing here is surely more than that. And if we've got eyes to see this division going on, I mean, surely, and realize the seriousness of it, surely we're going to be wanting to make sure that we end up on the right side of the division that's happening. And you can see explicitly, actually, that Jesus is not merely describing the situation. You can see that from verse 9. He's also calling people. So this is his call. This is his command, his imperative. He who has ears, let him hear. And once we've understood Jesus' explanation of the parable, we should be able to see that that is also a call, an exhortation to be the fourth kind of soil. The person who has ears to hear, who hears the message and understands it and produces a crop. So let's turn from the issue of confidence in the face of mixed responses that we began with and turn to this call to hear and understand and produce a crop. Now think about this for a moment. If this description that Jesus is giving us is right, I think we will probably say that all four types of soil in the parable could be represented in this building this morning. For some people here, their response to the message will, in the end, prove to be like seed falling on the path, or like seed falling on rocky ground, or seed falling among the thorns. On the other hand, things will prove to be such that some of us are like the good soil, hearing, understanding, and producing a crop. But here's the twist. You see, the type of soil you are won't be fully and finally shown and revealed until right at the end, until the kingdom comes in all its fullness. And what this means is that from our point of view here, thinking about this morning, no one is locked in. We're free this morning to examine our own responses to the message of the kingdom. And no one's stopping us from responding from Jesus' call, from letting that work in our hearts by his power, so that we come to hear and understand and thereby come under him to produce a crop. I mean, because why would you, and when we look at the parable, why would we ever want our lives to be like the seed that's sown on the path in verse 19? Let me read that again to you. So when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. I want you to think about this. Why would you ever want to be like that? I'm guessing that there may be some people here this morning, perhaps slightly reluctant to be here. Or some people are so absolutely sure that there's no way you're going to hear anything of importance or relevance to you this morning, that ever since the start of the service, and certainly since I started talking, you've been in sleep mode, as you might put your computer into hibernation, or your TV on standby. That's kind of what you've done to yourself. The message of the kingdom has been vibrating in the air. It's been vibrating your eardrums, but it's not getting through. So you may not be able to hear me even now. But if you do have ears to hear, I just want you to know that we're not playing games here. The stakes that Jesus is raising, the stakes are very, very high. And you simply must investigate this so you can come to an informed decision on whether what Jesus is claiming about the kingdom is right. And let me tell you also that if verse 19 here is right, and instead of listening to the message of the kingdom, you listen to the voice in your head telling you that none of this matters, then you are being deceived. You are being swindled out of something enormously valuable. And why would you want that? Or why would you want to be like the seed that falls on rocky places in verse 20? The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Maybe there was a time when you felt overjoyed about being a Christian. You were fired up with the whole thing. But that was some time ago now. Now you just feel, what? Dried up. It may be that you're not feeling in danger of physical harm, as you might as a Christian, at, say, in Pakistan or Saudi Arabia. But perhaps the persistent mockery you get from being a Christian, from family, friends, colleagues, perhaps that's getting, you know, it's just getting very wearing. Or maybe you're just finding the Christian life troublesome. It's just getting in the way. It's just another thing to think about. It's getting in the way of what you really want to do now. What can I say? You're letting something you once knew to be amazingly valuable. You once saw at least a glimpse of that. And you're allowing it to be burnt up, scorched, destroyed. And I guess the question is, are you going to let yourself be shriveled up like that? Why would you want that to happen? Or why would you want to be like the seed that fell among thorns in verse 22? The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Now, this is getting painfully close to home for me, and I suspect it will for a number of us here at St. Thomas's this morning. I mean, if I'm honest about it, a day doesn't go by without me feeling constrained in one way or another by what Jesus calls the worries of this life. Now, Jesus has talked about these things before in Matthew's gospel, and these seem to be worries ultimately about survival. You know, how can I survive? How can I live? And he's talked about wealth too, and the deceitfulness of wealth. And I want you to know this, I want you to realize this, that the wealth is deceitful. The deceit of wealth lies in its false promise to deal with the worries of this life by providing lasting security or long-term happiness. Now, it is, of course, in the end, unable to provide those things. We know that if we stop and think about it. But all too often, we find that lie strangely persuasive. And it must be possible in a relatively prosperous place like Sydney for the Christian life to become squeezed and squashed in between a whole host of other things where we're trying to simultaneously trust these other things also for security and happiness. So we pursue the best career we can. We seek the best and safest car for our family. Nothing fancy, we say, but, you know, solid and reliable. We seek the best housing. We seek the best schools for our children. None of these things are bad in themselves. But it's as we seek security in them that they become troublesome. And among these things, if we've shown any interest in Christian things, of course we search out the highest quality Christian teaching to listen to. And so we come to St. Thomas's, of course. You know, I feel guilty this week for preaching because the preaching over the last few weeks here has been so outstandingly good. And I'm keeping you for that. But the tragedy would be this. The tragedy would be that having such a clear and precise and high quality picture of God and Jesus and the gospel and the Christian life, having all those things, having that great privilege, really, but never properly acting on it. I guess it would be a bit absurd, really, but like having a car and a great car and knowing how to drive it, but never actually going anywhere. Or being able to do something wonderful like play a violin, say, but never actually playing it. Something's holding us back. And perhaps we're holding back because we're clinging too tightly to something we feel might give us some extra security. And the pursuit of wealth can be a part of that. The wealth is not bad in itself and can be used for great good, but it becomes bad as it becomes an alternative source of security and as seeking it constrains our ability and freedom to love and serve. And I guess the question is, are we going to let ourselves be choked and strangled to death like that? Why would we want that? And then finally, why wouldn't we want to be like the fourth kind of soil, the good soil, in verse 23? But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't actually clarify or explain exactly what this crop is. That part of the parable is left unexplained. It's uninterpreted. But the point is that the suggestion of a life that is like a plant sinking roots deep into good soil, seeking nourishment. In Matthew's gospel, that's going to mean drinking deeply from Jesus' teaching. It's going to mean the depth of life that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, for example. It's going to mean the passion to participate in the spread of the message of the kingdom that comes from Matthew chapter 10 or the Great Commission at the end of the gospel. And this is going to be drinking deeply with a purpose. It's for the purpose of actually getting involved in these things, actually doing something. It's going to be an unconstrained, unconditional, productive participation in the kind of loving service that Jesus enables and models for us. That's what it's all about. That's the vision from this parable I pray that we would be captivated by. And that's what we're going to pray for now. Let's pray together. The one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Father, we just pray that you would inspire us to be like that. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that hearing the message of the kingdom, you would work in us for great good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.